This morning we're embarking on something that most of you know I've been planning for a little while, a series of sermons on the subject of homosexuality. What a week to be adding controversial subjects to the mix of our Christian lives, isn't it? And yet, this is a pressing matter. It has been for some time, and I've just never quite felt that I was ready, and still don't quite feel that I'm ready to tackle the subject the way I'd like to, but here we are, it's time to get started. The main point that I'd like to be making over the next several weeks is just to be stating, explaining, and defending what has been, until the last generation or so, an utterly uncontroversial claim. Something that one could have said anywhere, virtually, in any corner of society, certainly in any part of the church, from time immemorial. That homosexuality is a shameful, destructive sin that's abhorrent to God, that is both deserving and certain to receive his judgment, that no one can credibly claim to be a Christian while unrepentantly engaging in such activity or affirming it, and no one who does so will enter God's kingdom. Now, even saying those words out loud now is a bit of an exercise in self-control. It's hard to overcome controversial, just the context of controversy that we're in our society that's raging all around us on this issue. But what I've just said, up until, you know, even within my own living memory, and I'm not an old person, but even in my own childhood or youth, what I've just said would be an utterly uncontroversial position. And yet it isn't. In the society in which we live, it's fast becoming a kind of secular orthodoxy that one must approve of and affirm and celebrate and join in the sin of homosexuality. In the church, it's actually moving that direction more and more. Of course, years ago, mainline churches made a move to begin receiving people who've committed this sin into their membership without inquiring about their repentance. They've begun conducting their weddings and begun ordaining them even. And that's a fairly ordinary situation for the mainline church to be in these days. In the evangelical churches, there seems to be an increasing kind of studied vagueness on the subject. Sort of both and either or positions being taken all over the place, trying to do anything but make a clear statement of biblical truth on the matter. Even the Roman Catholic Church, which has historically been quite conservative and traditional in these subjects, has begun to make noises about different views and different potential changing ideas that are coming into their ranks. And then, sad to say, in even conservative and confessional reform churches, this is a live issue these days. In churches that are not that different from our church, in denominations with whom we have close relationship ecclesiastically, it is fairly common to encounter people who have voiced support for the idea that there are people who should call themselves gay Christians, meaning they identify as gay, they maintain a homosexual identity and image and appearance and all the rest, but they observe the biblical prohibition against homosexual activity, and so confine themselves to a life of celibacy. That's what's meant usually by that word gay Christian. And that whole idea has become quite popular, even perhaps close to the majority position in at least one denomination with whom we have close ecclesiastical fellowship. To the point where, in that denomination, there are at least two ministers that I know of who have openly identified as gay men. And they're ministers in confessional conservative reformed churches. So to think that this is somebody else's problem out there, and we don't have to deal with it ourselves, is certainly not a wise analysis of the situation. Now, that's the context in which I feel it's so necessary and urgent to tackle the subject. The specific goals that I have in mind are three. First of all, there are many of you, I think most of us here as I look around, that I know from private conversation and just being your pastor and knowing you, that you already hold a biblical view of the subject of homosexuality. But you are in need of a fresh girding with the belt of truth to confirm and strengthen you in that position, so that when it comes time, as it almost certainly will for at least some of us, where there is a serious cost to be paid for holding a biblical view of this subject, that you'll be able to stand, and that you'll be able to equip others to do the same. I think that's an urgent necessity for most of us, to be refreshed and strengthened and clarified in a view that we already hold, so that we will be able to act on it bravely and skillfully. That's the first goal. I hope that after a number of weeks on this subject, you'll feel stronger than you ever have before. The second goal I have in mind is to address those who are younger and less mature Christians among us. I'm not primarily thinking here of people outside our own church. I'm thinking of people in our church who maybe know that that's what our church believes, but have never had a chance to persuade themselves that this is correct, biblical, right, and good. I think there's many of us, probably especially those of us who are younger, or many of our peers, think differently from us on this, and there's a lot of questions maybe lingering in our minds, and we don't know if we have answers to them or not. We're not currently bothered about it, maybe, but maybe there'll come a day when someone asks us what we think, and we just have absolutely no idea what to say. And so my desire is to strengthen and equip you specifically, if that is a good description of you, to renew your minds, as Romans 12 says, to really get you to a place where you're not only aware that that's the right answer, but that you personally feel it to be the right answer, and you're glad to know the truth and to live in light of it. That's, I think, a goal for all of us. That's the second goal. And then the third one, and here I have in mind especially an audience that goes beyond our own congregation. And I wonder if people will listen online maybe or hear these sermons. I hope in some measure that that happens. Because I want to warn against compromise on this issue. There are so many, as I mentioned earlier, there's so many different ways of slicing and dicing and taking middle views on this subject. I mentioned one a while ago, that it's okay to be a gay Christian in the sense of looking, acting, and identifying as a homosexual while not acting and practicing as a homosexual. That's just one example of one of the many middle positions that people are trying to take these days. I feel that we're in a position a little bit like where Machen was when the OPC was founded. You may have read his famous book from the 1920s, Christianity and Liberalism, where he makes the point that we do not in the Presbyterian Church have two different branches of one religion going on. There was a great controversy happening between liberals and conservatives or fundamentalists or orthodox Christians. And Machen's argument was, we actually have one institution with two different religions living side by side in it. And any attempt at a mediating position is not going to be a successful attempt because the roots are so different from each other that the branches can never successfully intermingle. That's the situation that we're in with the whole issue of homosexuality. There are two fundamentally opposed views of virtually everything related to this subject. One of them is Christian, and the other is unbelieving and opposed to Christianity. And the warning or the call that I hope to issue week by week as we look at what Scripture says about this is to call people away from any combination of professed Christianity with approval of homosexuality, and to warn those of us who are not in such a position against ever attempting such a combination. So maybe someone's going to listen to this and they're in a church where gay men and lesbian women and transgender men or women are actively, openly, and unrepentantly sinning, and they're not under church discipline right now. I'd say that's a church that is, if not entirely, is very close to having completely given up any claim to be a true Christian church. That's how serious this is. It's the issue of our day. I could get up and give you months of sermons on the doctrine of the Trinity, and no one would bat an eye because it's not controversial. In the 4th century, when Athanasius did that, he was hounded all around the Roman Empire for doing it. It was very dangerous. For me, it wouldn't be dangerous in our current context. In the 16th century, if to get up and say The church is not ruled by the Pope. The scripture is the ultimate authority. And the body and blood of Christ are not physically present in the Mass. Would get you run out of town, perhaps, and threats against your life and that sort of thing. That's not the case today. Those are still live controversies between different branches of the historic Christian church. But outside of that specific context of conflict between Christians with different theological views, those are not controversial issues. I could say anything I want with very little fear of real controversy being stirred outside of maybe one or two people that I know. But on this issue today, the Christian church is going to face wave after wave after wave of serious temptation to say following Christ on this matter is too hard, and either change their view completely in order to be culturally acceptable, or take some unfaithful middle position that seems so reasonable, because we don't want to be radical and extreme. We want to be reasonable, right? So we take a balanced middle position. And I hope that after several weeks, if you're not already convinced, that you will be convinced that we have to choose between Jesus and homosexuality. Absolutely, utterly have to choose between the two. What an introduction to a sermon. It's a very solemn moment for our church. Everyone, no one's smiling right now. You might be thinking, what possible spiritual benefit could there be in such a series of sermons? This is so distasteful, so controversial, so hard. Should we really bother? Well, I hope that you'll find this is immensely spiritually edifying in a number of ways. For one, living in the truth is freedom. It is absolute freedom to be able to say what is true and be able to be courageous enough to say what is true and have reasons to believe what is true and not be embarrassed or ashamed about it. I hope that's one fruit. Second, God's creation is amazingly good. There's a verse in Proverbs that I love. It's one of those obscure little Proverbs. There are four things that are too high for me, three that I cannot understand. The way of a ship on the sea is one of them. Of course, I didn't write down this text before I started. The way of the ship on the sea is one. There's a few others. And the last one is the way of a man with a virgin. And it's one of those little comments in Proverbs that one of the deep mysteries, the way that God has made man, male and female, the way relationships between men and women work, the way a friendship between a man and a woman grows into a betrothal and then a marriage, is one of the great beauties and mysteries of the world in which we live. And I hope that by coming to this subject, although approaching it from the negative and controversial side, we will leave with a heart full of joy at the way God has made us and great thankfulness for the deep mysteries and beauties of this world. And then a third thing is, I hope that there will be a kind of holy determination poured into our hearts that we will be willing not to conform to the world around us. That's an immensely spiritually profitable thing, to be the kind of person who isn't changing their views every time they read a newspaper, but is rooted in unchanging truths and requirements. That's a deeply satisfying way to live. And as stressful and anxiety-inducing as the television and the newspaper are in these days, but really in any day, because there's always been bad news and troublesome times, it is a great blessing to know, hey, I'm going to turn the TV on or open the newspaper here, and I know that my fundamental view of the world is actually not going to change too much, because I don't get that from here. And I'm willing to be different from the world, not just for the sake of being contrarian and different, but because there are deeper roots of truth built into my life that are so precious and important to me that I actually don't find myself worrying that much about what other people think. For some of you, what other people think is a haunting reality in your mind and heart. You're constantly thinking, what will that person think? What will that person think? And for anyone who's lived through such anxiety, it is crippling. And I hope that the freedom of simply being able to say, look, this is what I am, This is what I believe. It's not going to change. And the world can think what it likes. I hope that freedom is more fully our possession. So, we come to Genesis 1. And I'd like to start with a quote from about a year ago when a certain candidate for president, whose name was Pete Buttigieg, he was mayor of Indiana, he said this about the fact that certain people, including Mike Pence, the candidate for vice president, disapprove of homosexuality. And here's what Pete Buttigieg said, and I think it encapsulates so much of both worldly and false compromised Christian thinking about the subject of homosexuality. Here's what he said. If you've got a problem with who I am, your problem is not with me. Your quarrel is with my creator. That's what Pete Buttigieg says. God, obviously, he thinks, made him gay. He made him the kind of person for whom it is right and natural and good to seek and practice homosexual relations. And for that reason, he was utterly unwilling to change his behavior or his identity in the face of criticism from Christians. He rather calls Christians people who quarrel with the Creator. That's his claim. You're quarreling with God who made me the way I am. And the point I'd like to make from Genesis 1, and we're going to do it as briefly as we can here, is simply that that's exactly backwards. It is not people who condemn, criticize, or rebuke homosexuality who quarrel with the Creator, but those who practice and affirm homosexuality who quarrel with the Creator. And we'll see this from Genesis 1, as I said. First of all, they quarrel with the Creator's authority. Notice how Genesis 1 starts. In the beginning, God called a meeting of all the important people in the world and said, "How should we design things?" Is that the opening? In the beginning, God had a big fight with a bunch of people and accidentally made the world. Is that how things started? If you were a Greek, Roman, Persian, Babylonian, or Egyptian, your myths started in such ways. There was a big fight. God tried to get what he wanted. Eventually, there was some kind of compromise, and the way the world is some kind of result of that compromise. But that's not how it actually happened, and it's not how the Bible starts. It says, in the beginning, God created. And everything in this world is so utterly and entirely dependent on God that the way it is exactly the way he wanted it to be. God was not thinking, oh, should have tried harder there to wrestle out of some other God the right to create it this way. I should have negotiated more successfully over here. Nothing like that. Creation is utterly and entirely dependent on God for its existence. And so he has total authority over all of it. And the simple truth that that follows from, a truth that if we were to all be able to grasp it and get everyone else to grasp it, we could just shut our sermon series down right here, is just that that means God gets to make the rules. You kids, do you ever have this problem with your parents where you always want to know why? Right? Why can't we do this? Why can't we do that? I want to do this. Why do we have to do that? Why do we have to go there at this time? Do you ever have that problem? Okay. Sometimes why is a good question, but you know, sometimes mom and dad just get to make the rules, and that's the only reason, right? And the same thing with God. If he doesn't want to give us a why, he doesn't have to. He's God, right? Like Isaiah said in his prophecy in two different places, and then Paul quotes him in Romans 9, does the pot say to the potter, look, why did you make me like this? Is that a reasonable thing to happen? Does the thing formed say to its former, hey, you know, this would have been a better idea? No, it's utter nonsense for such a thing to happen. That's why Job says, who is man to answer back to God? And so I would ask Mr. Buttigieg, who thinks that the conservative traditional Christian view on the subject is quarreling with the Creator, was the Apostle Paul quarreling with the Creator when he said that homosexual desire is a vile and defiling passion? Is that a quarrel with the Creator? Is it a quarrel with the Creator for Paul to say that unrepentant homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians 6? because those are God's rules and he's the creator. And anyone who tries to resist those rules is quarreling with the creator. We need to understand that. We have no bargaining power. God makes the rules. That's the first thing. So don't quarrel with the creator's authority. Second, to practice or affirm homosexual activity is to quarrel with the goodness of creation. You'll notice all the times here God says he saw that it was good. Notice he doesn't say someone else is going to think this is good. Okay? He also doesn't say I think it's good. This isn't just God's perspective, and it isn't just a matter of our perspective. God is not a relativist. He's not hoping that other people and other cultures will also find good in what he's made. It is good. Even if there were no people around to comment on whether it was good or not, it is good. There is objective goodness, truth, and reality in the world. So much of the way of thinking that's behind homosexual ideas and practices is this idea that we are able to create the meaning of our own life. I identify as so-and-so, or such-and-such, right? Or this is the sex assigned at birth. You know, that's the new phrase for what goes on your birth certificate. The sex assigned at birth. You know, the doctor, the nurses, the parents, nobody quite knows whether this child is a boy or a girl. We have no idea. Maybe in years to come, our guess will be correct. But for now, this is the sex assigned at birth. Right? What is that? That's a denial of the inherent goodness and meaning of God's creation. It is good. It's not something that we make good or decide is good. It's something that we discover to be good. And what is the sin of homosexuality, or even in a more extreme form, the sin of transgenderism? But looking at the bodies that God's given us and saying, it's not right. I'd like to use that for a totally different purpose in a way that makes no sense given the way that it's made. That's the way the Bible describes homosexuality, by the way, the sin of lying with a woman as with a man. That's a quite simple way to describe the sin. It's taking what is objectively true and good in the creation that God's made and said, you know, instead of being a creature who looks at creation and says, wow, look what God made, isn't it good? I'm going to be a rival to God, a creator who can decide for myself what the meaning of my own life, the meaning of my body, and the meaning of my relationships are. Do you see the foolishness of that? Imagine a scientist taking such an approach. The scientist looks at the world and is often astounded at the beauty and the goodness of the world. Look at the expanse of the heavens or the detail of I recently saw pictures of snowflakes in, you know, tiny microscopic scale, and they're amazing and beautiful. And we live in a world with so much scientific learning and knowledge and training where we're seeking to discover the intrinsic meaning and the beauty and the elegance and the arrangement of the world around us. No scientist goes in and says, look, I made something new. I made snowflakes, and they're not really there in creation, but let me show it to you. Now, that's art, right? Science is discovering what's really there. And that's a good approach. That's wisdom. Instead of inventing my own truth and my own reality and deciding for myself what is good and right and reasonable, I learn from God, partly through his word, but also partly through the world around me. I gain the wisdom of understanding and discovering what is good. And that's a fundamental issue with the whole subject of homosexuality. Someone will come along and say, that is something that is utterly meaningless. This body is meaningless all on its own, except for the meaning that I assign to it. That's one of the big, big issues underneath all of this. Has God created the world with intrinsic meaning and goodness? Or is it all just meaningless stuff that we get to decide what the meaning of it is? And that's specifically true of humanity. It's true of all creation. It was all made good, but specifically, humanity was made not only good, but in God's image. What's an image? An image is something that shares in a greater reality. imagine we had a big picture here of an apple, right? There's some famous artist, I can't remember who he was, but he put a big picture of an apple up on the wall with a big sign. This is not an apple, right? Maybe some of you art folks will know who I'm talking about. I don't know who it is. Okay, what was his point? His point is that apples are juicy and crunchy and you can eat them and then toss the core into the garbage, but nobody's going to do that with this painting. It is not an apple. It is an image of an apple, right? But obviously the image shares in some features of the actual reality that it's imaging. And that's the point about humans too. We are not God. But the amazing thing is that we participate and share in certain aspects of God's life by virtue of the way he made us. And connected closely to our being in God's image with the nobility and the dignity and beauty and strength and wisdom that's involved in that is what? What's next? Verse 27 of chapter 1, what comes right after God saying that he created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, he created them male and female. It's so closely connected. It can't be easily dissociated. The glory of being a human is something we experience as the glory of being a man or being a woman. The glory of being kings and queens. There's lots more we could say on that whole subject. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians about the glory of a man being the woman and the glory of the woman being the man. There's this beautiful sharing in kingly royal glory. And you think of the noble, royal, exalted parts of human society, those are the parts of human society where the differences between men and women are most pronounced. Think about a coronation or a wedding of some royal family, right? Isn't that where the beauty of a bride and the strength and grandeur of a groom are most on display, right? Everyday life, you know, everybody's just wearing jeans and sweaters, right? But in the nobility and the glory and the beauty of life, those parts of life where those things are most evident, that's where the glory and splendor of not only being a formless human, but being a woman or being a man is especially on display. So the beauty and nobility of being in God's image is closely connected to the beauty and nobility of being a man or a woman. Now, time is way running out on me. I know that. There's so much to say. So I think what I'm going to do is pause and just dwell with you for a moment on this point. All of you have bodies that may or may not, in one way or another, please you. You know, I was here setting up a tent yesterday, and it wasn't too bad, actually, but I was a bit worried. You know, maybe I'm not strong enough to lift this, right? Some of you have maybe different complaints, your joints, your headaches, right? Your illnesses, whatever it might be. Some of us, and this is a very real problem in the world in which we live with real questions and anxieties about whether the masculinity or the femininity of our bodies is a very good thing, especially common among children. Just uncertainty, you know, it seems kind of strange, my body's behaving in this way, it seems sort of icky or weird to me. And what's the spiritual root issue that we can dwell on with thanksgiving to God and happiness in our hearts that will fortify against the sin of homosexuality, either something as we practice or something that we affirm in others? Well, it's this. That God is not so foolish or so weak as to have given you a body that is not rightly yours. If you're a man, he made you to be a man. If you're a woman, he made you to be a woman. And every cell and fiber of your body bears witness to the distinctiveness, the beauty, the excellence, the virtue of being what you are. Christians ought not to play the game of whether men are better or women are better. That's not the point. The point is that it is good and noble to be what God made us to be. That's what human virtue is. Human virtue is not trying to be a creator who says, I'm going to break the bounds of the way I was made. Human virtue and human happiness is described by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy as receiving with thanksgiving God's good creation. And maybe for some of us, that's maybe a word that we need to hear. God didn't accidentally give you the body you have. He lovingly gave you that body. He sent his son to redeem that body from death. If you're a Christian, he intends to resurrect your body in eternal splendor. And he calls your body the temple of his Holy Spirit because he dwells there now and intends to dwell there more fully again in the future. And so who's quarreling with the Creator? Who is it who's quarreling with the Creator? Is it someone who comes along and says, look, I'm going to read in God's Word what his laws are, and I'm going to follow his laws, whether I understand them or not? Is that a quarrel with the Creator? Or is it quarreling with the Creator to say, well, the Apostle Paul, he didn't know what we know, and he was wrong about homosexuality, which is a quarrel with the Creator? Which is a quarrel with the Creator? Someone who comes along and says, I believe that my life and its wisdom will consist in discovering the goodness of the world around me, seeking to understand it, and seeking to live in light of it. Is that quarreling with the Creator? Or is it quarreling with the Creator to come along and say, I am the master of creation, both the part of it that is my own body and the issues and truths in society around me? There is no objective truth, the reality or meaning. It's all up to me. It's all socially and culturally constructed. I can be whoever I identify as. Which of those is a quarrel with the Creator? And then specifically this, which is a quarrel with the Creator? Someone who receives their own male or female body with thanksgiving and understanding, or someone who subjects the body that they have received to behavior that is premised on the assumption that it ought to be treated as if it were the other kind of body. Does that make sense? That's the quarrel with the Creator. I'm a man created to be a husband and a father, and yet I refuse to use my body in that way, and I will use it in the contrary way. Who's quarreling with the Creator here? And I hope that that sets the foundation for future examinations of more texts in Scripture. We're certainly not done. There's Genesis 2. There's all sorts of other texts ahead of us. But this is the key foundation. Are we going to live at war with our Creator or in thanksgiving to Him? Which is it? And I would say it's exactly the opposite of the way Pete Buttigieg put it. The ones who are quarreling with the Creator are those who practice and affirm homosexuality. Now, one last point. What does God do with his enemies? That's what we're talking about here, a quarrel with the Creator, an enemy. Quarrel is a very mild word. This is rank rebellion. What does God do with his enemies? Well, one, he sentences them to punishment and condemnation. He told Adam, in the day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. And that's the whole history of the human race right there. But the second thing he does is he lovingly rescues them from their own sin. And so what I've just been saying, that homosexuality, either the practice of it or the affirmation of it, is a quarrel with the Creator, it ought not to be taken as an act of hate speech. It ought not to be taken as a word of loveless condemnation or judgment. No, the way that Jesus offers mercy to sinners is specifically by calling them to repent of their sin, to lay down their arms of rebellion, and receive the mercy and forgiveness and the transformation that only Christ can make. And so that's the Christian message to the world on this issue. It's not, as the world wants to frame us, it's not that we hate people. It's that we love the truth and we love the Creator and everyone made in His image, and we call on all to enjoy the full and abundant life that is only found in yielding oneself to Jesus Christ, living in obedience to Him, and in confidence not in our own righteousness, but that which is given to us freely by His death and resurrection. And that is a message that is just as simple and clear for those committing the sin of homosexuality as for those committing any other kind of sin. Lay down your arms. Don't continue the quarrel with your Creator, but receive from your Creator a new creation, because the one who is not only made in the image of God, Jesus Christ, who is Himself the eternal image of God, has come to make all things new, and He will make you new too. Both now, a beginning of newness, and one day, finished, complete, and lasting newness in resurrection life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we need your help and blessing to receive the teaching of your word. Thank you for the stars above and the sea and the dry land here below. Thank you for the beauty and the goodness of the mountains and the valleys and the rivers. Thank you for the plant and animal life. Thank you, Lord, for the planets and the galaxies that witness to your wisdom and power. Thank you for our own bodies, and thank you for the human race. What a privilege it is to be made in your image and to live among other eternal and immortal image bearers. We ask, Lord, that you would help us more and more to yield humble obedience to your law, not only because you make the rules, but also because your rules are founded on the reality of how you have created us and the life that you intend for us to enjoy. And we ask that you would give to many soft hearts to receive what must be a very hard and difficult word, so that they might, even by repenting of their sin and dying to self, and taking up their cross, gain their soul. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.